Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And you can call me if you'd like to at our toll-free number, which is 800-438-5090. That's area code 800-438-5090. So if you want to give me a call, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and want to ask those here, or you want to register your disagreement with the host about something, feel free to do that at this time. We've got about an hour together. Those who call early do get on. Those who call late sometimes don't. So don't delay if you don't have to. Let's talk to Bonnie from La Selva Beach. Bonnie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you for taking my call. My question is, the Bible is very clear that Jesus died for all of our sins. I want to know your take on 1 John
1:9?
Yeah, 1:9. My mind went blank.
Okay. Well, you know, were you listening to the radio program before this?
Yes, I was. I want to know your take.
Okay. Well, I know that the host of the program before mine on the station you're listening to does talk about 1 John 1:9 quite a bit. And basically he takes the approach that we're, as Christians, we're not expected to confess our sins or desire forgiveness
of sins.
That it's a lack of faith, because he says that, you know, when Jesus died, he covered all of our sins, past, present, and future, and therefore we don't need, to seek forgiveness for them. I see it a bit differently than he does. I believe that, of course, Jesus did die for all of our sins. He died for all the sins of the whole world, but not the whole world is forgiven, unfortunately, because though he died for the sins of the world to obtain forgiveness, forgiveness is obtained through repentance on our part. So I believe that Jesus acquired forgiveness for all of our sins, past, present, and future, but I don't think people are forgiven of their sins until they've repented. I mean, that would certainly be true of the unbeliever. Before we were Christians, we weren't forgiven until after we repented, I don't think. When we came to Christ, we received forgiveness of sins. So I don't think it would follow necessarily that just because Jesus paid the price for all sins of all time, that forgiveness is automatically applied. It certainly isn't automatically applied to unbelievers, and to suggest that it's automatically applied to all the future sins of believers is, I think, a leap beyond anything the Bible specifically says. I don't think that when we sin, we lose our salvation.
Oh, no, you lose your fellowship.
Yeah, I believe that there's an offense that arises in a relationship with God if we're living in rebellion or we're just careless about obedience. I think there's an offense there. And I think an offense in a relationship doesn't end the relationship necessarily. It's like when if your husband does something offensive to you, that doesn't end the marriage. I mean, the relationship is still there, but it does damage the quality of your fellowship and even of the relationship. It doesn't mean that the marriage is over.
Yeah.
And yet, of course, if somebody offends their spouse, although the marriage is not over, they still obviously should come back and apologize,
and
exactly, yeah.
Yes.
So I think what that host is trying to get across is that when we sin, we don't lose our relationship with God, or that God's forgiveness of us is not canceled. But at the same time, I think he may not be seeing it quite the way I do. I consider that salvation is a relationship that we maintain.
Yes,
by our faith, and when you're in a relationship with somebody that you care about, if you offend them, you apologize. You know, I mean, I don't think that's lack of faith. If I were married and I offended my wife and I came back and apologized, I don't think it's a lack of faith. I don't think that I'm saying, I don't believe that you forgive me. I think, though, even if she forgives me routinely, even if she forgives me without me apologizing, I still feel that I should come and apologize and let her know that I'm aware of the wrong and that I don't intend to do it any longer. So I don't think it's either or. I don't think that a person loses their salvation when they commit a sin, and therefore has to renew their salvation when they come to repent to God. But I do think that in the maintaining of any relationship with anybody, of course there are apologies that need to be made. There's the formal extension of forgiveness that needs to be communicated. And so I think that 1 John 1:9 affirms that. And one reason I think that 1 John 1:9 is talking about the ongoing walk of the Christian, rather than, I think that host believes that John is speaking to Gnostics or to people who are not Christians. But he is talking to Christians. He's talking about their ongoing confession of sin, because two verses earlier, he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And then in verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Both verses are talking about the same thing. They're both talking about being forgiven and cleansed. But the way it's stated in verse 7, it's clear that it's talking about an ongoing walk. If we walk in the light, well, that means if we confess our sins, that means we're not trying to conceal our sinfulness. We're not like the persons that he describes in verses 8, basically 8 and 10, where he says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. That's not walking in the light. If we claim to be sinless, then we're not walking in the light. We're concealing our reality in the darkness. But as we come out in the open and confess our sins, that's walking in the light. So I think that John 1:7 and John 1:9 are both talking about the same thing. They're both talking about being cleansed from sin. Yeah. So when he says, if we confess in John 1:9, maybe it's not so clear that he means on an ongoing basis. But when he says, if we walk in the light, that's certainly an ongoing thing. Walking is not an event. It's a process.
I agree, and thank you. I wanted to hear yours. Thank you very much for taking my call. Bye-bye.
Okay, Bonnie. God bless. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, Kendra from Las Vegas, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Uh-oh. Kendra, you listening to the radio or are you listening to the phone? Okay, I'm afraid that's not going to work out. Kendra, you have to be on the phone. Because I can't talk to the radio. I have to talk to a person. So if you call back, I have to say this to callers almost every day, if you call me, stay on the phone. Sometimes people say, well, I'll just listen on the radio, and then when he calls me, I'll jump over to the phone. The trouble is, you're listening to a delay of the program on the radio, sometimes as much as 40 seconds. So by the time you hear me call your name on the radio, I've been calling you for 40 seconds on the phone, and all our listeners have heard me calling you, and you're not there. So this is something, just a note for callers. When you call, if you want to be on the air, don't leave the phone. If you listen on the phone, you'll know when I call you. If you don't, you won't. And we're not going to wait for 40 seconds for you to find out. Okay, let's talk to Marlene from Corvallis, Oregon next. Marlene, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hi.
Thanks, Steve, for taking my call.
Sure.
Two questions for you, and I'll take the answer offline.
Okay.
When the books of the Bible were selected and organized into the published Bible, first question, who made those decisions of which books to include and which ones to exclude? And the second question is, what criteria were used?
Okay. Well, the answers are different for the Old and the New Testament. Did you say you didn't want to stay on the phone?
Well, I don't have to because, I mean...
Oh, it's up to you. You can take it either way. The Old Testament canon, now the list of approved books is referred to as the canon of Scripture. It's from the Latin word canon, means list or approved list. And so the canon of the Old Testament, or the books that are accepted as belonging in it, was a decision that was made before they were Christians. Before Jesus came, the Jews already had reached some conclusions as to which books belonged in their Bible and which ones did not. And essentially the criterion was, if they are words from God, they must be inspired words. And if they're inspired, they must have come through inspired authors. And inspired authors are what we would call prophets, people who receive words from God. And so the Old Testament books that are accepted were, generally speaking, said to be either written by prophets or at least very closely based upon the writings of prophets. So that, you know, Moses was a prophet. He wrote the first five books. Joshua was a prophet, and it's thought that he wrote the book of Joshua. Samuel was a prophet, and it is thought that he wrote the book of Judges and some of the books of some of the book of Samuel. Nathan and Gad were prophets. They also are thought to have written parts of 1 and 2 Samuel. Jeremiah was a prophet. It is thought he wrote the books of Kings and so forth. So the books that were accepted were books that are, were believed to be written by prophets. Or in a few cases, like Chronicles, no one believes Chronicles, Ezra, or Nehemiah were written by prophets. They believe they were written by Ezra, who was a scribe. But the books of Chronicles, though written by a scribe, actually were based upon the writings of prophets, and he mentions that. He mentions the prophetic writings that he used. So the main idea of an Old Testament book is it has to have the it has to have a prophet as its author or its authority. Because then, see, a prophet is inspired by God and speaks the words of God. Now, the New Testament was, the books of the New Testament canon were not written by prophets. They were written by apostles. And apostles, the definition of an apostle is not necessarily that he's inspired like a prophet to speak, but rather that he's appointed officially by Jesus to speak. And so if Jesus said, okay, you 12 guys, you're my official spokespersons, and then they speak, well, then what they speak is authoritative, as if Jesus said it. And so we have in the New Testament books that have an apostolic authority. Now, who made these decisions about the New Testament books? Well, the recognition of which books were really written by apostles, which were not, was actually a process that took place. That decision was in the process of being made in the early second century. But the final decision as to which books truly had apostolic authors and which ones did not wasn't really agreed upon widely, or not completely anyway, until the late 4th century. And the Council of Carthage, which was, I think, in 396, if I'm not mistaken, 397 A.D., that's when the final decision about the 27 books in the New Testament was made. But all of those 27 books had been recognized as apostolic by some parts of the church from the very beginning. It's just it took a while for the whole church all over the world to kind of reach a conclusion that they agreed about which books were from the apostles.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much.
Okay. God bless you, sister. Thanks for calling. Okay, we're going to talk next to Kendra from Las Vegas. Hi, Kendra. Welcome. Okay, this is the third time, Kendra, you've not been at your phone. I don't think we'll be taking your calls anymore. Sorry about that. Pastor Rhodes from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Steve, how are you doing?
Fine, thank you.
I've talked to you before. You know, we have a difference of opinion. I've done some research on your doctrine, and I find that what you call partial preterism.
Yeah, uh-huh.
That's interesting thing there. A movement that I think you. How did you get from the truth to go that direction? I don't understand.
Well, I define the truth as what the Bible says. What do you define the truth as?
Well, I think your interpretations of the Bible are, you know, pretty much. I give you credit for a lot of the basics, but there's certain areas of controversy that I see that you embrace that really a borderline heresy.
Okay, well, I'd be interested in knowing, let's say, from the truth to what I now believe. You're thinking of my partial preterist beliefs?
It would be the same, let's say, that if someone were partial Jehovah Witness. I mean, you know what I mean? You see?
No, I don't really. I don't see that at all. I don't see that at all.
Well,
a partial preterist, do you know what partial preterist means?
Well, I did some research, but I want to make a point and get to a question here.
Well, you asked me a question. Let me give you an answer, then you can ask another question, okay? Did you ask for that answer, or did you not want to
well,
answer?
Well, no, I don't want an answer because I've done research on it, and I don't want to waste a lot of time.
Well, you know what? Doing research on it apparently has not informed you of what it is, because...
Well, a full preterist is heresy, is it not?
I think so, yes.
Okay, so partial preterist, I mean, it would be... If a Jehovah's Witness is a heretic doctrine, then why would not a partial Jehovah's Witness, why would that be any different? It's of the same vine. It's of the same branch.
Well, let me ask you this. Do you believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary? Do you believe that Mary remained a virgin?
That Mary was a virgin?
Do you believe that she remained a virgin, like the Roman Catholics say, that she was perpetually a virgin?
You mean after the birth of Jesus?
Yes, I do. Yes, I mean, are you familiar with the Catholic
children.
Doctrine?
No,
are you a pastor?
What's that? I'm not pinned to any particular doctrine.
Okay, well, we're having a real hard time conversing here. Let me tell you what I'm getting at, okay? Because you don't seem to want to let me talk, but I want to let you talk. But I'd like to also talk. This is kind of a show I pay for the time on, so I'd kind of like to be able to say something. And I'm surprised that you're a pastor and you don't know what I mean by the doctrine of perpetual virginity. That's obviously a standard Catholic doctrine, that Mary remained a virgin for her whole life. I don't believe that, and neither do you, apparently. Now, there are some people who don't believe that Mary was a virgin when Jesus was born. I don't believe that either. You and I both are partial. We're kind of halfway between the persons who say that Mary was not a virgin and the people who believe that she remained a virgin for life. We believe she was a virgin until Jesus was born, but not afterwards. So we kind of are partway moving the direction of the Catholic doctrine, but not all the way, because going all the way goes beyond Scripture. But going partway there is actually not going beyond Scripture. The Bible actually says that she was a virgin when Jesus was born, but it does not teach perpetual virginity. Likewise, you don't seem to understand what partial preterism means. Partial preterism isn't partial heresy. Full preterism may be heresy, but preterism means that you believe that prophecy has been fulfilled in the past. That's all the word means. A preterist view of prophecy is the view that the prophecy has been fulfilled in the past. Now, the full preterist view holds that all prophecy has been fulfilled in the past. Now, that would be a heresy in my judgment, because they don't believe in a future second coming of Christ. They don't believe in future resurrection. They don't believe in a future new world. So I consider that to be a full preterist is way off base. But to be partial preterist means that you believe that some prophecies have been fulfilled in the past, not all. Now, I assume that you would agree that some prophecies have been fulfilled in the past. All Christians believe that. As far as I know, I'm not aware of any Christian who would not be a partial preterist. That is, they believe some prophecies have a past fulfillment, including about 300 Old Testament prophecies about Jesus that were fulfilled when he was here the first time. And even many of his own prophecies about the destruction of Jerusalem. We know he predicted it, and it happened. So we, all Christians, are partial preterists. The question is, how large a part? That is, how large a part of the prophecies have been fulfilled, and how many are not? Now, what the person who's called a partial preterist usually is called that because there is part of the prophetic scriptures that he believes is fulfilled in the past, which other Christians think is still fulfilled in the future. And that part usually means the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation. Now, just because someone says, I believe the Olivet Discourse was fulfilled in the past, doesn't mean he believes that all Scripture has been fulfilled in the past. It's not even the same kind of belief. You know, it's not halfway to heresy. It's simply a recognition that some Scriptures, prophecies, have been fulfilled. And the inclusion of this passage or that passage that another man doesn't see that way doesn't make a person a heretic. In fact, the question of whether it's heretical or not would have to be decided on the basis of looking at the passages themselves. Now, you ask me how I got from the truth to where I now am. I have never departed from any truth knowingly. I've always left behind views that I found to be not true based on the fact that I've studied the Scriptures more carefully and I believe the Scriptures are true. Now, on the Olivet Discourse, if you object to my saying that it was fulfilled in the past, well, I'm simply going by what Jesus said. Jesus started that discourse by predicting that the temple would be destroyed. And the disciples came and said, when shall these things be? That is, when shall the temple be destroyed? And Jesus answered at length and finally said to them, this generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled. I believe what Jesus said. Is that heresy? Is it heresy to believe what Jesus said? I thought he was telling the truth. He said that the temple would be destroyed in their time, and it was. So what's wrong with that? And then we go to the book of Revelation, and perhaps if I say that most of the book of Revelation applies to the destruction of Jerusalem, and you think maybe it applies to something that hasn't happened yet, I say, well, I'm basing this on what the book of Revelation itself says. It says in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 and 3 and 19, that the things in the book are shortly going to come to pass. He said the time is near. He says these things are about to take place. And, I mean, these are the things that John said to the readers of his time. Frankly, I believe him. And that's what makes me a partial priest. Now, how is that departing from the truth?
Can I ask you a question, and then I'm going to take it off the air?
Okay.
Okay. Now, in terms of that reference, I believe, that you have to branch people and their beliefs in certain categories because it helps justify your existence. But let me...
I disagree.
That's just my opinion. Let me ask you a question. Okay. Now, I asked you a question before, and some of the controversial things that you embrace are that a person can lose their salvation. And then your response is, well, it's really not important in terms of our salvation, but I submit to you that you have listeners who listen to this program who are not saved, and you are affecting their salvation. But let me ask you this one question, and then I'll take it off the air. You said for a fact that a person can renounce their salvation. And what I see is when you find scriptures in the Bible that agree with what you say, then you stand on those scriptures. If you don't find scriptures that promote your belief, then you say, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about that. But let me ask you this one question.
Well, wait a minute. Before you go further, you've just said several things about me that I don't agree with.
I just want to ask you one question.
Excuse me. This is my show, and you're not going to just make accusations against me that are false and tell me I can't answer. I'm going to answer them. Now, you can hang up if you want to, or you can stay on, and I'll let you ask me a question. But this is almost a crazy call. You said that I only look at the scriptures that agree with what I say, and then when scriptures don't agree with what I say, I ignore them? I have never had anybody present any scripture to me that I've ignored, because I don't ignore scripture. Maybe that's what you do. I know some people do that. Some people, when they look at a controversy, they decide which side of the controversy they want to be on, and then they accept those scriptures that sound like they support their side, and they ignore the others. That's not how I do biblical studies. I have changed my view on many things for the simple reason that I do look at the scriptures that don't seem to support what I believe. And I am not satisfied to take any view unless it will satisfy all the biblical data. So you might not be, you know, pleased with the way that I interpret the scriptures, but for my money, I am only interested in a view of scripture that will agree with everything the scripture says, not just one side of a controversy. Now, you said I take a controversial position about people losing their salvation. The view I hold was never controversial before Augustine. The entire church held the view I hold until Augustine in about the year 400. So the fact that it became controversial by someone bringing up a new doctrine, which may be the doctrine that you hold, and I say, well, I kind of believe that the church was right before Augustine. It seems like the scripture supports it. Am I taking a controversial stand, or is the person who's disagreeing with the early church taking the controversial stand?
Okay, let me ask you this one question. Now, I did ask you a question a while back about the thief on the cross. And your response, I asked you for a fact that was he going to paradise based on the promise of Jesus? And I took your answer off the air, and you said that, well, he didn't have enough time to become unsaved because he was on the cross. Okay, so I submit to you, number one, how much time did Judas have to become lost or reject what Jesus gave to him? Did he have enough time? But that's not the question I want to ask
you. Well, he had years. He had years. Okay, what are you talking about?
This is what I want to ask you. Oh, okay, Enoch and Esau.
Yeah.
Are Jacob and Esau. Okay,
yeah.
Esau sold his birthright to Jacob. In other words, he renounced his birthright. And that's because one of the things that I don't hear when you talk about salvation and relationship to God, you speak of it on terms of a marriage. But I look at it on terms of a sonship, to become a son of God. And this is not something that you can ever be divorced from. Okay, Esau sold his birthright. The Bible says in his mind he thought he was giving it up, but he never had it to begin with because it belonged to Jacob. So anytime a person says that they're renouncing Christ, they never had him to begin with.
This how do you know?
I submit to you. I want to hear your thought on it. And
yeah, how do you know that?
Well, the Bible says that Esau, God loved Jacob and hated Esau.
Yeah, yeah, but I'm not arguing. I'm not talking about Jacob and Esau. I'm talking about Christians. Now,
okay,
it's
me,
okay.
Give
sure,
me
there
another
are.
Example. Give me another example of someone who was with God and rejected God and gave back their relationship with God.
Well, yesterday to a caller, I read Second Timothy.
Biblical.
Example. Well, of course. I read 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul said, if we deny him, he will deny us.
Okay,
now, who's we?
I want a specific name of a person in the
Well,
Bible.
Listen, I can't give you a name because I don't know their names.
It's not true. I'm not talking about what Paul said. I'm talking about a person whose
okay.
mind was spoken
okay, listen.
In the Bible.
Okay, listen, Pastor, I'm afraid we're done. But I will tell you this. You can't just decide what kind of evidence you'll accept. If the Bible teaches something, you have to take it whether it gives you a name that you want or not. I can give you names. Demas had forsaken Paul, having loved this present world. That's what Paul said. Now, Demas presumably was a Christian. He was a companion of Paul in the ministry. Then he abandoned him because he loved the world. Now, the Bible says if you love the world, the love of God is not in you. So he must have abandoned his love for God. But I'm not interested in names and dates and so forth. Paul said in the last days, many shall depart from the faith. He doesn't give the names, but many is good enough for me. If many depart from the faith, first of all, you can't depart from a place you've never been. Okay, you depart from a starting point in a certain location. If what you've departed from is the faith, then you were in the faith. And then once you've departed, you're not in the faith. All right. And the Bible has many examples of warnings about the need not to depart from God when you are a Christian. I can't give you their names, but I can tell you that the writer of Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 1, addressed his readers, whatever their names may have been, he addressed them as holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, are you wondering if they're real Christians or not? Why would he call them holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling if they weren't Christians? But then in that chapter he says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Okay, so he's talking to holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. He says they need to watch out for the danger of departing from the living God. Now, why would he say that if there's no danger? He obviously believed there was a danger of that. Okay, I don't know their names, and I don't know if any of them did that. Although we do read in Hebrews 10, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. There were some people already departing from the church, and if they were the ones he was talking about who are departing from the living God, I don't know. But it doesn't really matter. Paul said to his readers in Rome, and I don't know their names either. They're just called the saints in Rome. I can't give you their names or addresses or telephone numbers or email, but I can tell you he said to them that they have been attached to the olive tree by faith. And he says, therefore, behold, and this is Romans 11:22, behold the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but on you who believe, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off, he said. All right, so he said that people have become Christians by faith. They've been attached to that olive tree, which is the covenant people of God, and they can be cut off if they don't continue. He warned them about that. I'm not sure why you think that's not possible when the Bible actually warns about it many, many times. So you and I are really, not on the same team. In Galatians, Paul wrote to the Galatians, who apparently had been Christians. He said they had been estranged from Christ and they had fallen from grace. So you can't be estranged from Christ if you haven't ever been with Christ. You can't fall from grace if you've never been in grace. He's talking about people who had been with Christ and had been in grace, and they now were estranged from Christ and fallen from grace. So, I mean, there's so many more scriptures. There's bunches of them. Do I know the names of the individuals? No. And if you're going to wait for names, then you might as well not believe in the rapture, because you can't give the names of people who are going up in the rapture either. So, I mean, let's face it. The Bible doesn't always give incidences and names of people who its doctrines apply to. Your question is kind of strange. And I'm surprised you're a pastor. I guess maybe I shouldn't be surprised, because I guess there are pastors who really don't know how to argue from Scripture. And I wish you did, because I'd love to. Maybe there's a pastor out there listening who can do better than Pastor Rhodes and would like to call up and show me from Scripture that the Bible teaches you cannot lose your salvation. I'd love to see that verse. I have seen all the verses in the Bible quite a few times, and I haven't found the verse there that says you can't lose your salvation. But I found a whole bunch of them that warn Christians against the danger of departing from God and losing their salvation. So, I mean, that's what I'm going by. So you think I've left the truth and gone off into heresy. The thing I believe is the thing the church always taught for the first 400 years. So maybe you're the one who's gone off into heresy. Might look into that. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and our lines are open. I think my conversation with Pastor Rhodes scared everyone off the lines. There were some other people there, and I think they went running. But right now, you can get right through if you want to. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. If someone wants to call up and say, you know, how did you get from the truth to the heresy, I'm going to have you share with me what you regard to be the truth, how you know that's the truth, and how you know that where I've gone to is a heresy. Believe me, I'm all ears. Well, I'm partly mouth, obviously, but I'm all ears and mouth. But I certainly want to listen. I want to hear. If you've got a case to make, please make it. I welcome every day anyone who disagrees with the host to call and balance comment. I wouldn't really call Pastor Rhodes' comments balanced, but if someone does want to balance comment, wants to present Scripture, I'll pay for the call. I'll pay for the airtime. You just have to make the call. Okay, let's talk next to Dean, calling from Los Angeles. Hi, Dean. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just want to have a comment on the last caller, and I've gone through this same debate with people in regards to loss of salvation, and it's surprising to me, like, he was making the comments of ignoring Scripture, and when, you know, all I see is in that particular stance of not being, is they're ignoring all the Scriptures that you pointed out, and I've seen that myself within, like, he who endures to the end will be saved, and all the ifs you continue in the faith, and so on and so forth. And also for him being a pastor, I just want to first applaud you, because I think you're always very fair and patient with people, and I just commend you for being Christ-like with him, and that he just showed no love for you and what you do, and I just wanted to show my appreciation and to your diligence to being truthful to the gospel. I mean, you're fair, and I appreciate your show, and thank you. So that's all I wanted to say, and I just pray that gentleman would study the Scriptures on loving your brethren, because it really lacked. So,
okay.
God bless you, and thanks.
Okay, thanks, Dean. Appreciate your call, of course.
No problem, Steve.
Okay, bye. God bless you. Bye now. Well, you know, one thing that Pastor Rhodes said that I, almost everything he said I disagreed with, strangely. There's very few people who call that I disagree with almost everything they say, but certainly one reason I disagreed with most of what he said is because his whole mentality was this, and he stated it. He says, I think you have to put people into doctrinal categories because that's how you justify your existence. That was his exact phrase. You justify your existence by belonging to a theological category. I thought, your existence is justified by the fact that God created you in his image, and you're saved by having a relationship with Jesus Christ. I didn't realize it had to do with your specific opinions about lots of different things, in the category you belong to. Pastor, I think you need to figure out what Christianity is about. It's about Jesus. It's not about the doctrinal categories that you put people in or that you put yourself in. I think you haven't quite picked up yet with what the New Testament teaches on that. Let's talk to Gabriel from Hollister, California. Hi, Gabriel. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
I think catch all what went on, but I do want to say I appreciate your show, and I love the fact that you're unorthodox. You let people, you encourage people to think for themselves. That's something that's kind of affected my walk with Christianity, is going to places and say, okay, this is what we believe, and then going somewhere else and kind of being stuck in the box. So I really appreciate your show, and I also appreciate your patience with me. I don't agree with everything you say, but most of the things I do, I agree with. I respect your knowledge bestowed upon you. Are you there?
Yes, thank you.
Okay, I thought we got disconnected. I'm sorry. Okay, now as far as my questions, this is kind of really embarrassing. It's kind of hard. I got a few questions about sex. It's kind of hard to ask. Me and my wife go to a church, and the preacher is a homosexual. He's a Catholic priest. He's a homosexual. He admits he's a homosexual. However, he doesn't encourage it. He says he abstains from celibacy.
Now, he abstains from sex. Yeah, he lives celibate life. Yeah.
Yeah. Now, if it was the Christian church and somebody were to say I'm homosexual and I encourage it, I would run from it like I would a snake. But what's your attitude about something like that? Is that he, you know, does his math, everything out of the Bible and everything, you know, what they do. Is this something to stay away from, be cautioned on? Or it's a kind of I have mixed feelings about. What's your opinion on a situation like that?
Well, first of all, I don't think you can condemn a person because he has homosexual temptations any more than you can condemn someone because they have heterosexual temptations or temptations toward alcohol or temptations toward lying or jealousy or envy or greed. I mean, temptation is not sin. And therefore, even being tempted toward homosexuality by itself, that's not a sin. What is a sin is when you yield to temptation. Now, it sounds like this gentleman is saying that he has the homosexual urges and temptations, but he does not yield to them, in which case, if that's true, if he's living a celibate life, he cannot be faulted for, you know, what kind of temptations the devil brings to his mind. He's resisting them. He's waging the warfare and overcoming them. So I can't see why anyone could condemn a person who's living a holy life and a celibate life for the kinds of temptations that come to his mind. I don't think any of us who are Christians invite or want to invite the kinds of temptations that snare us. And I would assume that's probably true of this priest as well. Now, on the other hand, I mean, there's other issues that come up when it comes to a man, a clergyman, a man who's a pastor or a leader of a church. The Bible, first of all, says that the pastor or the elder or the bishop, the overseer, should be the husband of one wife. And that's, I think, one of the provisions that God makes for the minister to remain sexually pure, is that he has a wife. That's what the Bible suggests is the principal way that God provides for the moral purity of people, is that they have a marriage, which is the setting in which God intended for sexual behavior to take place. Now, Catholic priests, by definition, are not married because the Roman Catholic Church apparently does not really think they need to follow the scriptures about that, which say that a bishop should be the husband of one wife. Catholic priests are not. So in that sense, they don't seem to be qualified on biblical terms for being ministers, not because of the kind of temptations he has, because every minister has temptations of some kind. And in a sense, this priest should be commended for the fact that he remains celibate in the face of such difficult temptations. If I were to meet such a man, in a church that I attended, I would think well of him because he is avoiding temptation, probably better than a lot of heterosexual people do. Now, if it were a married man, and let's say who's an elder of a church and a married man, and he confessed to me that even though he's faithfully married and has a good relationship with his wife, that he has known from his childhood sexual temptation toward men, but that he doesn't do anything about it, he doesn't pursue it, and he's faithful to his wife, I would not think him disqualified from eldership because he confessed that he had certain urges since he was a child. Everybody has had urges to do the wrong thing. And the thing that qualifies or disqualifies a person for ministry is whether they are being faithful in their choices, not in what they're tempted to do.
I tend to agree with you. Another question on sex is, what if somebody, I know the Bible, we can be forgiven if we have adultery, but say somebody commits adultery, they confess it to God, but they keep it from their wife or spouse. They say, I ask forgiveness, God, thank you for your forgiveness, and they don't, and they hold it inside and they keep it from their spouse. Can a person like that, is a person like that truly forgiven?
Well, you know, that that particular issue is not directly addressed in the Bible, to my knowledge. And I would say that in many cases, when the Bible doesn't set out rules saying thou shalt or thou shalt not do this, that we have to be led by the Spirit and by wisdom. It seems to me, certainly it is the ideal thing, that if a spouse has committed adultery, they should be able to come to their spouse, confess it, be forgiven, and the marriage should be able to go on. That's the ideal. There are some people, though, probably, who know that their spouses are just not, you know, they're just not the forgiving type. And they believe they've been forgiven by God, and they've discontinued the behavior. And they may judge that the preservation of the marriage is more important than dissolving it over something because of a spouse who simply would not have the grace to do it. That person, of course, takes the chance that the spouse will learn from some other source and be more offended, but maybe not more offended than if they were told by the spouse themselves. So I can't say that in every case people should do the same thing. I think that probably that kind of situation should be handled within the context of a church community with counsel, somebody helping to give counsel to both the husband and the wife, and bringing it to a place where they can be quite open about it and forgiving about it. But sometimes people just, you know, feeling guilty after they've done something, and they just want to feel good about themselves. They want to make a clean breast of it, as it were. They'll just blurt out a confession to somebody who's going to just be destroyed by it. And there might be a more loving way to approach it than just to say, well, now I need to tell my husband or I need to tell my wife about it. I know that if my wife committed adultery, I would want her to tell me about it. And I know that I would forgive her. But I also know that that's, you know, some women, if they told their husbands, they might get beaten up or something. I don't know. I mean, you really have to take it in a case-by-case situation, in my opinion. Now, confessing sin to God is always, I think, required. But whether additional confession should be made to people or not has to be judged by what is the most loving thing to do. Because our actions toward people should always be based on what's most loving.
Good answer. I was so totally baffled on that. And now this is a real embarrassing question on sex, real embarrassing. I got a buddy whose wife is a bisexual, and she loves to have sex with other women. He's an old drummer of mine. She loves to have sex, and she tells me that when I want my husband to have sex with a threesome, he has no choice in the matter. He's going to do it.
And well, this is not a Christian couple, right?
No, they're not. But I try
okay.
to talk to them about God. She believes she is. She goes to the Bible, and I to be honest with you, there's a couple verses I attempt to use, and I'm embarrassed to admit this, but there's a part that kind of arouses me. She's, you know, kind of an attractive lady, and I love my buddy and all. And
yeah, I wouldn't suggest that you be the one to counsel her. What does her husband say about these things?
What he says is he takes her aside and gets in her face and he yells at her, You leave Gabriel alone. He's pure. His mind is like a child. Look at him. You're starting to arouse him. He's starting to think things.
Okay, I'll tell you, Gabriel. This is really something for them to be talking to me about, not for you to be talking to me about, I think.
Well, they I just wonder if there's any
right, they wouldn't.
You give me scriptural well, that I can tell them.
Well, it seems obvious that they are not making any effort to maintain a sexually pure relationship, and therefore they're not really serious about being Christians. They might like the idea of going to heaven when they die in spite of their sins. Lots of people are in that place. But if they're obviously not interested in following Jesus Christ in purity, and therefore they're not what the Bible calls Christians.
Is there verses that you can tell me that I can minister unto them? I mean, they both kind of seem to have a heart of God. I've talked to them about God and the Bible a lot, and they're very extremely interested in it.
Well,
they've had a lot of demonic activity happen over their house, and I believe it's from the influence of their iniquity.
Okay, well, the Bible teaches that sex between a married couple is supposed to be reflective of the purity that exists in the marriage between Christ and the church. And it's supposed to be faithful, in other words. When it is dispersed outside the family, that is when somebody other than your spouse is involved with you in it, then it is it's being distributed more widely than it is intended to be, and it in no way reflects the relationship of Christ and the church. Now, instructions to men about this in Proverbs chapter 5, a man is told to not disperse his fountains of water, as it is euphemistically referred to, in the streets with other people, but keep it only to his wife. Now, the wife would be expected to follow the same instructions. So, you know, that a husband and wife are supposed to be sexually available to each other and only each other is the clear standard that Scripture teaches. For them to involve other people is to go beyond the covenant. You're not supposed to have sex with someone you're not married to. And this woman's not married to any of these women that she's trying to involve. So it's fornication.
Okay, it's considered fornication, not really adultery? Or
right.
Okay.
Well, it might be adultery,
yeah,
too. It might be adultery,
just,
too, but
it's... I was hoping you could give me some scriptures that I could, you know, tell them about it. I guess Proverbs 5, that's basically it. Okay, yeah,
well,
that's a really touchy thing. I don't know where to, you know, touch pieces on that. It's very hard.
I mean, a lot of times the Bible doesn't talk directly about something because it's thought that it's so obvious. I mean, certainly everybody in the ancient world knew what adultery was and fornication was. And when it was forbidden in Scripture, it was not necessary to describe every case of it. So you don't have a Scripture somewhere that says, thou shalt not become involved in threesomes. But it's a given. You're supposed to have a chaste and unique relationship with your spouse and no one else in it. And, I mean, that's the norm. When Jesus was asked whether divorce was permissible or not, instead of talking directly about divorce initially, he talked about what marriage was. And he said, you know, have you not read that he that made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave only to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, Jesus said, that's what marriage was. That's what God made marriage to be. Now, having said that, let's get to the subject of divorce. So he makes this pronouncement about divorce. But if he was asked about polygamy, if he was asked about this kind of situation, I think he would say the same thing. Have you not read that he that made them in the beginning made them male and female and said the two should be one flesh? Don't you know what marriage is supposed to be? Okay, that's all that God created, and that's all that God endorses in the area of sexual activity. Everything else, God doesn't have to list every other deviation. He just has to say this is what he made it for, and then anything else that's not that is a deviation and is fornication.
Okay, I really appreciate your time answering all my questions. Thank you so much. God bless you, Steve.
All right, Gabriel. Good talking to you.
Me too. Thanks.
Bye now. The next caller is Chris from Issaquah, Washington. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, Steve. I want to thank you for having this show and for presenting the truth, and I really appreciate your insight. It's always very helpful.
Thank you.
Just piggybacking on the comments with regards to conditional salvation, I actually had a different question, but I don't know. It's one that it's a topic that I've always struggled with whether it's guaranteed or conditional. But I do have a scripture to share, and I just wanted to get your insight.
Okay.
And it is John 6 and verse 38 through 40. It seems to me, I guess for my naked eyes, that there is a guaranteed salvation, but I may be wrong because I completely agree in the sense that in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Jesus says, you know, Lord, Lord, and there's some that are just not going to get in. So I completely understand where you're coming from. It's a topic that I've always had mixed feelings. But
let me read those verses to our audience before we run out of time here. It says,
sure.
Jesus said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, I assume that you're referring to verse 39 primarily, that Jesus said, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing. Well, that is the will of God. God's will is, in fact, that no one should perish, but that everyone would come to repentance. But God's will doesn't always occur. And Jesus said, it's God's will that I should lose none of those that he gave me. Unfortunately, Jesus did lose at least one that God gave him, because Jesus said in John 17, of those that you've given me, I have not, he says, I've kept them, but I've lost only one of them, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He's referring to Judas. So Jesus acknowledged that at least one of the ones that God gave him were lost. And yet it was God's will that none of them would be lost. God didn't want Judas to be lost. He didn't want anybody to be lost of those he'd given Jesus. But unfortunately, God's will isn't always done, because his is not the only will in the universe. There are other wills, too. And in some cases, they displease him by not doing what he wills. You know, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. So it's God's will that everyone should abstain from fornication. However, some of them do not abstain from fornication, and therefore God's will is not done in their case. Lots of things are stated in the Bible to be God's will, but a lot of times what's his will doesn't happen. So I don't see there any kind of a guarantee. And everywhere in Scripture, salvation is said to be conditioned upon faith. People are saved through faith. By grace, through faith, you're saved. And so having faith is a condition for being saved. And that's the only thing I say, because that's what the Bible says. So if a person has faith in Christ of the right sort, then they're saved. If they don't have that faith in Christ, then they're not.
Great insight. I appreciate the clarification. That makes total sense, what you're saying. Thank you.
Okay, Chris, good talking to you. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Mark, who's calling from, it looks like, Vader, Washington. I'm not familiar with the place. Hi, Mark. Welcome.
Thank you very much.
Yes.
Yeah, I was thinking along the same lines as your previous caller there. Let me make a comment and then a question.
I just realized we may run out of time, so if you can make it quickly, you can have the last word.
Okay. Well, I think that I think you're a sincere Bible student, but I believe that every text that you've so far dealt with on that subject, you've taken clearly out of context. And if I had time to, we had time, I think I could demonstrate that. But
I would like to do it. Let's, since the whistling has begun and we're going to be cut off, I would love to have you call Monday at the beginning of the program, and we'd have a whole, as much time as you'd like.
Well, if Monday, what time?
2 o'clock to 3 o'clock.
I drive a truck, so I'm on the road to this. So.
I see. Yeah. Well, the thing is, I don't believe I've taken any scripture out of context.
Well,
that's one thing I have a very strong conviction against doing. But I would be glad.
I'll give you one quick example.
Well, you'll have to do it another day, because I'm going to be cut off the air here in less than 60 seconds. I'd love to hear your example. I'm sorry that we waited so long to talk, and hopefully we can talk at an earlier time. But, yeah, anyone who feels they can show me that I'm not looking at the context, please do. Please call, because I don't want to be guilty of that. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on live Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoons. And our website is thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address can be found at the website. There's also a PayPal link there if you want. And if you don't want to donate at all, you can go to the website and just take stuff. Everything there is free. Thenarrowpath.com is the name of the site. Have a great weekend. We'll talk again Monday if the Lord wills. Bye now.